Let's continue worshiping God by reading from His Word. We'll be reading in Colossians 1, which, if you have the red Bibles, is page 1182. And one of our young members, Peter Monroe, is going to come and read for us. Colossians 1, page 1182.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is the faithful minister of Christ Jesus on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we have heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened in all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued you from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything we might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, through blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what has suffered for you, and I will up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of His body, what is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everything with all His wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me.
Before we consider our text this morning, let's go to God in prayer. Lord, you know all things, and we pray, Lord, that this morning that you would reveal to us your will through your text, that you would teach us by your Spirit, that you would call us to repentance, that you would bring us joy and hope and faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn once again to Colossians 1. And verse 3 says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Now, most of you, if you're an English academic, you will know that hope is defined as both a verb and a noun. So usually when we think of hope, we think of the verb. I hope, I wish, I dream of something to take place. I long for something to take place. We think of the verb. You know, I hope there's sunshine today, which is good because there is sunshine. I hope that Rangers win Scottish Premier League. I hope we can pay the bills this month. We blow out the candles each year on our birthday, and we make a wish, right? I hope that, you know, gray hairs won't come to my head this year, or whatever it is. It's a general want for something to take place. And yet there's no certainty in that. There's no certainty that that will take place. We may wish something to happen, but there's no real assurance that that will take place. But I want us to think of hope as more than a verb today. I want us to think of hope as a noun. Instead of an uncertain yearning, an uncertain want, let's think of it as an anticipation, an expectation, a guarantee that what is promised will take place. So, for example, as a child, I loved having birthday parties, as most children do, and I would hope each year that my parents would throw me a birthday party and invite all my friends. We'd have cake, we'd have pizza, we'd have presents, and everything. But it wasn't always guaranteed. Even though I hoped my parents would do that for me, it wasn't guaranteed. But what if my father came to me one day a few weeks before my birthday, and he said, son, we are going to throw a birthday party for you. Knowing that my father is a trustworthy person, I could now have a legitimate expectation that I am indeed going to have a birthday party. So it's like being handed a signed certificate guaranteeing that this is going to take place. So Christian hope, as we read it here in the scriptures, it's more than something that we do. It's something that is able to be possessed. And it should be a prized possession for the believer in Christ. And so here in Colossians 1 and in other parts of scripture, we find three things. First, we find why we have hope. And then we find what our hope is. And then we get a little practical. We see how hope is lived out. So firstly, why? Why have hope? I think it's fair to that if we make a claim as a Christian that Christians should possess a hope that is unmatched by anything else in the world, that we should be able to back up that claim. If we say we have the keys to true hope, we should know why. We should be able to defend our beliefs. And so as a minister, I think it's good that I teach why. It's good that we know why. So if you meet a friend or a coworker and they ask you, what about being a Christian gives you hope? Or something to that effect, you are able to answer. You're able to give them reasons. You're able to look in your own Bible and say, this is why we have hope. And so with that said, why do we have hope? What is the Christian message that instills hope? There are a few verses, I think, in all of Scripture that so clearly sum up the effects of the cross more than verses 13 and 14 here. It's one of my favorite passages in Scripture, and I even encourage you to commit this to memory. Let's read 13 and 14 again. It says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So, church, if I stopped right here, if I finished my sermon right here, that would be enough to give you eternal hope in Christ. Let's read that again. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has transferred us from darkness to light. Memorize that. Put a bookmark on that page if you have to. Frame it on your desk at work. Update your Facebook status with that scripture if you must. This is exactly why we're here this morning. If it weren't for that verse, if that verse were not true, then there's no purpose of us being here this morning. This is why we have the ability to approach God with no mediator other than Christ Jesus. No priests, no temple sacrifices anymore. Jesus has become that sacrifice for us. He rescued us. Is the Lord your rescuer? Do you personally know freedom from your chains of sin? Talked about that a little bit earlier. Freedom from the chains of sin. Do you know what the Israelites were thinking that day when Pharaoh set them free? They had been in bondage for 400 years in Egypt, and Pharaoh set them free. Do you imagine what they were thinking that day? Do you know what it's like to be rescued, to be let out of bondage? Some of you who are in school today know what that's like, because you were just released from that bondage this week. Is the Lord your deliverer, is my question. Let's be honest here. Egypt was bad. Yes, Egypt was very bad. Bondage for 400 years is horrific. But that's nothing compared to the freedom that we get from the dominion of darkness. It's nothing compared to that which awaits those who are apart from Christ. Those who don't trust in Jesus. Jesus offers redemption, but look what awaits, the dominion of darkness for those who are apart from Christ. David spoke about this a few weeks ago. Hell is a reality. It makes us squirm in our seats. It makes us a little bit uncomfortable, but I think that it probably should. It shows the seriousness of the subject. The domain, the kingdom of darkness. That's what we deserve because of our sin. We deserve an eternity apart from God in darkness. Apart from everything good, apart from light. But praise God that there is a Redeemer. There's a hope. There's a rescuer. It's Jesus. He's the Messiah. And in Christ alone, our hope is found. As worship pastor Matt Redman writes, "You alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave." Christian, can you identify with Lazarus, who was brought from death to life? Do you see how Jesus called you from the dominion of darkness? And not only did he do that, but he transferred you to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son of God. We read this in Revelation 21 about the new Jerusalem, the city filled with light. There's no darkness in the new Jerusalem. There's no darkness in the new heavens and the new earth, because the glory of God lights the city, transferred from darkness to light. It says here in Colossians 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. He has qualified you. Literally, he has made you sufficient. He has made you fit for heaven. You didn't do that yourself. You didn't make yourself fit. I didn't make myself fit. I didn't call myself from the dead. We're like the Gentiles in Ephesians 2:12, which says they were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But, and that's a big but there. I hesitate to say that, but that's a big but there. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He has done it himself in Christ Jesus. The Lord has brought you near. We are acceptable to God because of his beloved Son. And we can have hope because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. That's one reason. That's the biggest reason. The second one reason why we have hope is because God promised it in his word. He promised it in his word. If you remember earlier, I was talking about my love for birthday parties, how I always wanted one every year, but me just wanting one didn't mean that it was going to happen. But my father, if my father told me that it was going to happen, I would take him at his word, like I said, because he is trustworthy. In the same way, our eternal hope is backed up by the very words of our Heavenly Father. Romans 15:4 says, "For everything that was written in the past, everything that was written in the past was written to encourage us, to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." The Bible was written that we might have hope. Do you find hope in the promises of God in Scripture? Verse 19 here says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel." So what does God promise us here? In verse 20 it says, peace. He promises us peace through Christ's blood shed on the cross. In verse 22, reconciliation. Our relationship with God, apart from Christ, is bad. There is none because of our sin. We need to be reconciled. We know that in our earthly relationships here, we need reconciliation at times. But this is catastrophic. We need to be reconciled to God, and that's what he promises us here through Christ's body and death. What about verse 23? What must we do to attain these promises? Verse 23 says, "Continue in your faith. Do not move from the hope in the gospel." And then again in Titus, when Paul's writing to Titus at the beginning of his book, he addresses him and he addresses Titus in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. One of the reasons why I love reading Revelation is for the encouragement, for the hope, to know that one day there will be an end to pain, to suffering, to sorrow, to tears, to death. There will be an end to Satan's work on the earth. We know the outcome because of what it says in Revelation. We know the outcome. We know that God wins. It's promised. It's a sure thing because God does not lie and God does not change. But we must take notice, though, that while God does promise us victory in the end, He doesn't promise us an easy life here on earth. We don't hope in this life. We don't hope in what we have here on earth. We don't even hope in people here on earth. Our hope is eternal. Our hope is in God through Christ. We're not promised an easy, comfortable life, but we're promised something that does not die, that's imperishable. So we have hope because of what God has done in Christ. We have hope because of what God has promised us in the Scriptures. And thirdly, we have hope because of the faith of the saints. Now, a few years ago, I went cliff jumping. I don't know if any of you have ever been cliff jumping. But I went with some friends cliff jumping on an island in the Bahamas. And these weren't massive cliffs like you see, you know, in Sky at the Kilt Rock. They're not massive cliffs that, you know, we weren't jumping to our doom, but they were still fairly high. And I remember thinking before I went, there's no way, because I kind of sized up the situation. I was thinking to myself, there's no way I'm going to jump off this cliff into the water. But after a few of my friends had jumped, and I saw them get out of the water, and they were perfectly fine, and they're cheering and yelling, and I started to get, you know, courage. And eventually, I made that jump myself, and it was great, and I was fine. But I had hope because of those who had gone before me. In the same way, as Christians, we can have hope because of those who have gone before us in the faith. This is especially true when we think of those who have risked their lives, those who have been martyred in the name of Christ. But I think it's also true when we consider those who have simply been faithful, perhaps a friend or a mentor that we have had in the faith through the years. Look at what verse 6 says. It says, "All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing." The gospel wasn't limited to just this one spot in Colossae in Asia. It wasn't just here. It spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, just as Christ had predicted. So we know and we have hope when we hear about what God is doing both here in Inverness and throughout the world. We have hope because of the faith of the saints. So that's why we have hope, because of what God has done in Jesus, because what He promises us here in the Scripture, and because of the faith of the saints. So what is our hope? We know why we need it. So what is it that we need? Look at verse 3 again. It says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven." So our hope is stored up. It's laid up for us. It's reserved for us in heaven. And Paul hammers this point home in 2 Timothy 4:8. He says, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing." Now, I'm sure a large percentage of folk here have a bank account. We have a place where we take our money to be kept safe for us. We don't hide it under a mattress or dig a hole in the backyard. At least I hope we don't. We don't keep it in a shoe. We're confident that the bank will keep it for us for when we need it in the future. And banks, for the most part, they're very, very secure. And I have never had any problems or any reservations about depositing money at a local bank. And I think it's very similar here in the UK, but in America, banks are backed up by the government. So they are insured. So there's very little reason to worry about losing our money in a bank. But back in the 1930s, there was no deposit protection. So when the banks began to fail during the Great Depression, people started losing their money. And many people even lost their entire life savings. Everything that they had earned was gone. Our inheritance, our hope, is with our Creator. The Lord Himself is the guardian of our treasure. As one scholar said, because it is laid up for you in heaven, no earthly ruler or demonic power can rob believers of the reality of this hope. There's no danger of a bank failing. There's no danger of somebody robbing or stealing our hope from us. We have security because it rests with God. But what is this hope? If it's laid up for us in heaven, if we know that nobody can get to it, that God Himself is the guardian of our hope, what is it? Now, we've touched on it a bit already, but our hope is God Himself. Eternal life with the Creator. Our hope is our Savior, the Lord Almighty. Our inheritance is heaven. That's our crown of righteousness. Eternal life with the Lord. Our hope is in the second coming of Jesus, as it says in Titus 2:13. Our hope is in the resurrection of the dead, as it says in 1 Peter 1:21. But it's in something that cannot be stolen, something that cannot be destroyed. It says in 1 Peter 1:4, it's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance, Peter says, is kept in heaven for you. So our hope is life with God, life with the Creator, life with the one who created the trees. I mean, I love trees, but think about life with the Creator, the one who created you and me, the one who sent Jesus, His Son, into the world to save us, to transfer us from darkness to light. That's what our hope is, life with God. In the midst, in the presence of His glory. So we know why we have hope. We know what that hope is. But how is this lived out? You sit there thinking, okay, Ethan, now what? What can I do with this today? How should we live? When we look back at the passage, we find that the Colossians, the church here in Colossae, they had a hope that brought forth faith and love. Paul even says here that he heard about their faith and their love. He hadn't visited them yet, but he had heard about it. See, what happens when we possess this hope of an inheritance stored up for us in heaven, what happens is that this hope wells up within us. This hope springs forth into faith in Christ and love for God's people. Paul goes on to say here in verse 10 that his prayers are that they may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way. Because the Colossians believed in the gospel and found their hope in Christ, Paul urged them to please God with their lives. So as Christians, this should be a natural progression for us. And I say natural, but it's really supernatural. Because we need the power and the help of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As Paul says here, spiritual understanding and wisdom. Hope lived out is to please God. It's aiming to please God. When we have hope, we will aim to please God. Notice I didn't say appease God. I didn't say appease because Christ did that for us on the cross. Christ satisfied the wrath of God for us on the cross. We don't need to appease God. But in light of that, our response should be one of worship, living a life pleasing to God. So our hope should drive us to do the four things mentioned here in verses 10 through 12. To bear fruit, first of all, bear fruit in every good work. Jesus said himself, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So to bear fruit is to prove that we are disciples of Jesus, to strive to live our lives to the glory of God, to walk in Jesus' example. And as we do this, we walk in step with the Spirit, as it says in Galatians 5. We don't do it on our own. We walk in step with the Spirit. So our fruit is our character, our actions toward others, and our passion for advancing God's kingdom. Second, we see here in verses 10 through 12, it's bearing fruit. Pleasing God is bearing fruit. It's also growing in the knowledge of God. Now, one of the phrases I hear folks say often, and maybe you've heard this as well, when we're talking about something about the scriptures, somebody will say to me, well, I'm no theologian, but ... Maybe you've heard that as well. Can't say for sure because I'm no theologian, or something to that effect. I think it's a common misconception. People think a theologian has to be somebody who spends all of their life academically studying doctrine and theology. So to many folk, a theologian is an expert on the scriptures. And so people will say, well, I'm no expert on the Bible. I'm no theologian. But a theologian can be anyone who pursues the knowledge of God, anyone who studies about the person, the nature, the character of God is a theologian. So studying God's word itself, you are a theologian. You might not spend all of your academic life doing that, but we are all called to study God's word, and therefore we are all called to be theologians. I think we spend a lot of our time studying things that don't matter in life. And I'm not going to go on a whole rant about the school system or anything like that. But if you think about it, we spend a lot of time in maths, in science, in sports, studying all these things. And yet we don't seek the knowledge of God. Do we want to know about him? Do we want to know about the character of God, the nature of God, his plan? Because everything else is really just trivia compared to knowing God. Some of you might have read the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And I'd recommend it to you because it's actually very easy to read. So if you're young or old, pick up a copy of Knowing God. In the book, Packer says this, "Knowing God is crucially important for the living of our lives. As it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London, put him down without explanation in Trafalgar Square, and leave him, as one who knew nothing of English or England, to fend for himself. So we are cruel if we try to live in this world without knowing God, whose world it is and who runs it." He said, the world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. Our hope should motivate us to know God more. We should want to know about the God who saved us, who stores up hope for us in heaven, to see the beauty of our Creator and the love of our Savior and the power of our Lord. Thirdly, this hope should strengthen us by his might. Strengthen us. Hope should give us strength. We know that life is hard. That's not news to anybody here. Life is often a constant struggle. Issues with money, relationship problems, being bullied at school or at work. And oftentimes for the Christian, there's the added struggle of persecution, whether it's large-scale, overt persecution like what's happening in Pakistan right now, where some extremists are trying to ban the Bible, or whether it's seemingly insignificant, like being excluded or treated differently for being a Christian. Whatever the case, we will face some kind of persecution in this life. When we're working for the Lord, we'll face opposition. Paul himself had to endure a number of trials. He alludes to this suffering in verse 24 here. But notice what he says at the very end of the chapter. Verse 29, he says, "To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." Struggling with all his energy. Paul was working hard for the Lord. He was doing everything he could to advance God's kingdom. He was making disciples for Christ. He was traveling to the ends of the world. And he experienced tremendous opposition. He said, "I know I can do this, but I can't do it on my own. I have to do it with your strength, Lord, which so powerfully works in me." So if Christians, if we are to continue in the faith, we must be able to endure persecution in Christ, to endure temptation to doubt, temptation to lose heart, to endure times where our faith feels weak. We need the Spirit working in us. So the power that he's talking about here, it so powerfully works in me. The power is that same power that raised Christ from the dead. I want that power, and I think you do too. As Christians, we need that power in our lives. Hope motivates us to bear fruit, motivates us to grow in the knowledge of God, motivates us for endurance and patience, for finishing the race. Finally, hope produces joy in thanksgiving. When you look at the Psalms, you see all kinds of prayers of thanksgiving. The command, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good," is throughout the Psalms. But it's difficult, isn't it, to pray that prayer in times of trouble? It's hard to pray that prayer. Give thanks. How do I give thanks when there's so much pain and there's so much sorrow in life? How do I give thanks at the death of a child, or if my child's being bullied at school? How do I give thanks to God if he allows these things to happen? We have to remember this, that we may never know why God does everything that he does. Our circumstances may not always be good, but what we do know is that God is always good. He has proven it time and time again that he's faithful to those who trust in him. He will give us strength when we need it. And so we can give him thanks for what he has done in our lives and will do and has already done. I'll end with this warning. Because we're talking about hope today. Hope is really for the believer in Christ. And unfortunately, what we find here in the scripture is that there is no hope for those who are apart from Christ. Some here may be hoping in good deeds or the lack of bad deeds, hoping that whatever it is in their lives will get them to heaven. But this is a false hope. Our standard for achieving eternal life with God is perfection, and we can't do that. Christ himself said, "God alone is good." We can't rely on ourselves. We must hope in Jesus, who saved us, who transferred us from darkness to light. Hope in that, not in us. I plead with you today to examine your life, examine your heart. See the sin that entangles you. Recognize your need for a Savior, a rescuer, Jesus, and find hope in him. And may your hope be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let's pray. God, you are the God of all hope, and our hope rests only in you. We thank you that you have given us hope that is stored up in heaven. It can't be stolen. It will not destroy. It will not fade away. It will last forever. Pray for those here tonight who do not know this hope, God. Pray that you would speak to them. My words alone cannot heal, Lord, but your Spirit can. Bring new life to those that need it, Christ. In your name, amen.